We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. It is our practice when the ordinance of baptism is being administered that I read and preach a little before the baptism and then read and preach further after the ordinance of baptism. So at this point we read only briefly in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 to 16. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. Mark 10 verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. This morning the ordinance of baptism is to be administered to Aaron Elizabeth Boyd, who is only a matter of weeks old. And I trust I'm not speaking out of turn in saying that Aaron's entry into this world was difficult. And we are, for that reason, all the more thankful that here she is to be presented for baptism this morning. But of course, even when the birth of a child is straightforward in relative terms, we are always dependent upon God. And we should never forget that and be thankful for the children which the Lord gives us if we're parents and also as a congregation that the Lord has blessed us with many children, many covenant children to be nurtured for his glory. But why are children a blessing to the people of God? Why are they a blessing to the people of God? Man is fallen. Man is a sinner by nature, and we are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, according to the Scriptures. Why then is it a blessing for Christians to have children? Why is it a good thing? And that very simple and basic question does need to be answered. Oh, emotionally we can sense that it's a good thing, but objectively, why is it a good thing? Why is it a blessing? The Lord Jesus, we're told, was much displeased and said unto them, the disciples, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. We must remember what has taken place here. Some have brought young children to the Lord Jesus in verse 13. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. They brought them. In verse 16, we're told the Lord Jesus took them up in his arms. That tells us that they were young children. But in Luke's account, we're told even more. Luke 18:15 describes them as infants. Infants, or babies. The word translated infants, it's the word prepos, and it's used of John the Baptist when he was still in his mother's womb. It is a word used of Christ as he lay in a manger. It's a word used by way of illustration in 1 Peter 2 verse 2 as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So these were infants, babies brought to the Lord Jesus. Let us learn, firstly, Christ notices how we treat babies. Christ notices how we treat babies. The text says, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he's not talking about their physical care. Of course, babies should be looked after and cared for physically. But the disciples were not doing anything contrary to the highest care physically of these children. It was not any failure to treat them right physically that was in view. It was how they were treated in relation to the kingdom of God. Do we adequately grasp this? That Christ can be much displeased at our attitude towards infants. Babies. Christ was much displeased at these disciples, not because they were doing any physical harm, but because of their attitude towards these babies. And that means that we should be careful. Not only parents, but all of us. Because it wasn't the parents, it was these disciples, true disciples, but imperfect and very misguided disciples, who treated these little children in a manner which caused displeasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it ought to be a concern if we're Christians to make sure that the Lord is not much displeased at how we treat the children that he gives to us in this congregation or any other. It was how they viewed them. True disciples can still be very wrong in the way that they relate or their attitude toward infants. Secondly, Christ did something to babies. Christ did something to babies in verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. He did something physically, outwardly. He took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them. No doubt this was an outward sign of inner blessing. But the point is that Christ did do something to babies. He did not baptize them, quite, because Trinitarian baptism had not yet been appointed. It was appointed after his resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. John's baptism was something quite different. That's why in Acts the Ephesian disciples who had John's baptism were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So no, Christ didn't baptize them. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign, of which baptism is the New Testament equivalent and continuation. But at this stage, circumcision was still in force. But Christ did do something to these infants. Sometimes Christians, however well-meaning, they refer rather dismissively to the idea of sprinkling babies, as if there could be no possible rhyme or reason, no sense or meaning to such a practice. Perhaps you've said that. It makes no sense, but Christ did do something to them. And the Lord, throughout the generations of Israel in the Old Testament, appointed the ordinance of circumcision that Abraham received as an adult believer to be given to the children as infants. So be careful. Do not dismiss something being done outwardly to infants as automatically meaningless and foolish. Infant baptism is not automatically absurd. Christ put his hands upon them and he blessed them. We're told in verse 16. He blessed them. In Matthew 19:13, in Matthew's account, we're told that he prayed. The one whom the Father heareth always, in both the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon these infants. Christ can bless infants. Do we really believe that? That Christ can bless infants? No, baptism doesn't save or regenerate. But do we believe that Christ can bless infants? Because he can. We shouldn't limit the power of the Lord. Arminians, that is, those who believe that man has an independent free will, well, naturally they believe that nothing can happen until the child is old enough to do it. But we don't believe that. We believe the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the initiative. And that the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can renew the heart of a sinner at any point from conception until between conception and death. So we should pray for the children of the congregation. The parents should pray for them as soon as they know that a child is expected. And all of us, as soon as we know that a child exists, we should be praying for that child and for the blessing of the Spirit of God. Christ can bless in infancy. He can renew the heart in infancy. And if he does, that will become apparent as the child grows and shows the evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the truth in which the child is nurtured, embracing the truth as it is in Jesus. But then thirdly, Christ declares the reason for his action. Christ declares his reasons for the action. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 14. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. This explains the difference between Christ's attitude and the attitude of the disciples. Ah, but some would say, yes, but Christ was illustrating the need for childlike faith. It's true, he takes occasion to do that. But that's not why he was displeased with the disciples. He was displeased with the disciples, not because they were preventing him using the children as an illustration. He wasn't displeased with them because they were spoiling an illustration. It was the actual treatment of actual infants that drew his displeasure over against his actual treatment of actual infants, which follows. That's why in one of the accounts in the Gospels, the additional application to adults of the need for childlike dependence and so on, it isn't even given because it stands on its own. This is a lesson concerning actual infants. And this explains the difference between Christ and the disciples' attitude towards these infants. For of such is the kingdom of God. What was the difference? Why did the disciples chase them away? And why did Christ, displeased with that, tell them to be brought? For such is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Why does that explain the difference? When Christ said, of such is the kingdom of God, he wasn't just saying, oh, children are the church of the future. The disciples knew that. The disciples knew that babies, if they're spared in God's goodness, become boys and girls and teenagers and then adults, men and women. The disciples, slow of understanding as they were, they knew that much. They knew that infants are the church of the future, or can be the church of the future. That wasn't the difference. The difference was that Christ is saying infants are the church of the present. Of such is the kingdom of God. There are children in the kingdom of God. You say, but we don't know, we can't see. Never mind what we can see. Those Christian brethren who reject infant baptism, they believe, and they must believe this, that God has told us to treat every infant as outside the kingdom. Because if we don't baptize them, then we're saying they're not part of the church of God. They're not part of the kingdom. And the rejection of infant baptism would mean we're saying God has said, don't treat any infant in the world as if it's part of my kingdom. Unless and until they give you grounds for doing so as adults. We reject that because Christ rejects it. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is simply the church of God, considered in all its submission to Christ in every area of life. And that kingdom has an outward form on earth. And Christ, the King and Head of the Church, has told us which adults and which infants are to be treated as part of that kingdom in its outward form.
the adult membership, the infant membership, is a mixture. There are wheat and there are tares.
The adults who give credible profession of faith in Christ are to be treated as part of the outward form of the kingdom, and so are their children.
And the Lord has told us to do that.
Some of the children of the kingdom, Matthew 8, 11 and 12, will be cast into outer darkness. Because the adult and infant membership of the church is subject to mixture on earth. But the position of the children in the kingdom of God has not changed from the Old Testament, where for centuries the congregation of the Lord included children as well as adults.
So there are children, infants, who are to be treated as part of the kingdom of God on earth. There are infants, actually true members of the kingdom, and there is a body of infants who are to be treated as part of the kingdom. Just as there are adults who are in the kingdom, and there is a body of adults, those who give credible profession of faith, who are to be treated as part of the kingdom, even though some turn out not to be what they seem. So the children of God's people are to be treated as within the kingdom of God. And they are to be treated as within the outward form of the kingdom. That means that they are to be taught about the king. They are to be taught his gospel of the kingdom. They are to be taught the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom and the mediator of the covenant. They are to be taught the necessity of faith in him, and to be charged not to break the covenant of God through unbelief and departing from the living God. They are to be taught the parables of the kingdom that tell of the mysteries of the kingdom. They are to be taught about the necessity of the wedding garment if they are not to be rejected when the king comes. They are to be taught the true characteristics of the real members of the kingdom, like the publican who said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." They are to be taught the evidence of being a true member of the kingdom, the parable of the talents, where the true members of the kingdom serve their master, whereas the false member, he didn't serve, he had no desire to serve the Lord. He was supposed to be a servant, but he didn't serve. They are to be encouraged to honour the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They are to be taught the motives of the kingdom of God. They are to be taught what we might call the ethics of the kingdom, the love of the kingdom, the parable of the good Samaritan, and so on. In other words, they are to be taught everything to do with the kingdom of God, the necessity of faith in the Saviour, and all that flows from it in the Christian life. All this is to be taught to our children. And the final purifying of the kingdom, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the dragnet and so on, when the Lord will separate between the genuine and the false forevermore. These things are to be taught to our children, because of such is the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Now, to Brian and Jill, first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. These are as follows. 1. I accept the scriptures
of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4, I promise by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership challenges? Do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present her for recognition as a member of the Church? Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing herself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with fairness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To see that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Could the congregation please stand? And I put to you the question that I mentioned at the beginning of the service. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy mercies, and how we thank thee, O Lord, for thy great mercy and goodness to Brian and Jill in granting to them this little girl, Erin. And how we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast brought her safely into the world, and, O Lord, in a family who love thy great and holy name. And we acknowledge all thy goodness in watching over her and in preserving her in life. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant thy goodness and mercy to continue, and that thou wilt bless Brian and Jill and enable them to nurture Erin in thy truth, and that thou wilt grant thy blessing, the blessing of thy Holy Spirit, to Erin and to her older brother Ethan, and that they might grow up to walk in the truth, trusting in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show forth thy glory and praise
in the generation to come. So strengthen Brian and Jill, and all the parents here, seeking to nurture their children, and grant, O God, that they might set that example of godliness, of consistent faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and of that godly use of their authority, of that loving way of teaching their children the truth of the Word of God, and bless all their endeavors, and grant, O God, that Thy glorious covenant grace might be magnified in the earth. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers, and all for the Saviour's sake. Amen.
Erin Elizabeth Boyd, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Let us again come to God in prayer. O gracious God, we pray that cleansing signified by this ordinance, that the reality of it might be known to us all. And, O gracious God, we pray that Thou would grant the blessing of Thy Holy Spirit, that we might all know that cleansing which is through the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, which cleanses from all iniquity. So, gracious God, do Thou grant that as we have seen this ordinance, so the truth set forth in it might be our portion, and that Thou would be our God forever and ever. Bless the children, grant that they might be found growing up to rest and rely upon the Mediator, Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, do Thou grant Thy blessing, even to children's children. O Lord, hear us in all these things, and accept our thanksgiving, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen. We again read in the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17, and reading the first 14 verses, Genesis 17, verse 1 to 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. And then turning in the New Testament to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and reading verse 7 to 13. Revelation 3 verse 7. Revelation 3 verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Turning to verse 12 of Revelation 3, which we just read. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The book of Revelation consists essentially of seven visions. Seven visions concerning the church, particularly in this world and the next. The first vision looks almost entirely at the church on earth. And the last vision, chapters 20 to 22, deal with the church before the end, and then the glorified church in the last two chapters in heaven. So this first vision of the seven of Christ's message to the seven churches is looking at the church in its earthly state. There were seven real churches, and there are seven churches that in a sense describe all churches in varying degrees, their faults and their graces. The sixth of these is the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. And it was founded by Attalus II and named Philadelphia because of loyalty to his brother. It was a center of Greek language and culture, of the brotherhood of man, so to speak, based on an ungodly common denominator. Although it was Greek in its dominant culture, there was an amalgamation of various other cultures as well. The unbelieving Jews, which are described in verse 9, they say they are Jews and are not, belong to the synagogue of Satan. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, so they weren't true Jews. And they managed to fit in. They managed to fit in with this humanistic, this man-centered idea of brotherhood. And so they joined with the pagans against the Church of Jesus Christ in that place. The Church of Christ did not fit in. They were not able to accommodate the truth with the prevailing culture of paganism and ungodliness. They maintained the absolute claims of Christ, and so they were afflicted and persecuted. The Lord says in verse 7 that he gives them the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This is a reference to Isaiah 22 and verse 22, where Eliakim is given the key by which he had the power to give entrance into the presence of the king. And here Christ is giving opportunity, an open door for the preaching of the gospel, and is promising that they will see sinners converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an open door in the sense that there will, through the preaching of the gospel, be sinners brought into the presence of God and acceptance before him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was to come about through the witness of this church, which had a little strength, and the Lord would add such as should be saved. Christ promises that he would keep them faithful in trial in verse 10 and 11. And then we have this assurance in verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar indicates permanence and honor among the pagans, someone who was considered to have rendered honorable service would have their name engraved on a pillar in the pagan temple to the false gods. But Christ says, I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God. Permanence and honor. And then he says, and he shall go no more out. There were many earthquakes around Philadelphia, and
At times, people had to live outside the city to get safe from cracking and crumbling and tumbling walls. But the Lord Jesus is saying that those who overcome will have a place in the heavenly Jerusalem, and they shall go no more out. That theirs will be a blessedness that is uninterrupted and unperturbed, undisturbed. And then the Lord Jesus says, and I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of my God written upon him. That is, it's using symbolic language, it's the idea of being registered as belonging to him. Just as elsewhere, the Lamb is said to seal the 144,000, not a literal 144,000, it's referring to the people of God in their completeness. By contrast, there is the mark of the beast, not a literal physical mark as some have imagined, but it's the opposite of being sealed as belonging to God. It's the idea of ownership. There are those who belong to the beast, there are those who belong to the Lamb, and to his God. And then the name of the city. You see, the text goes on. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. The name of the city as actually belonging there, as having a title there, as a true citizen of the kingdom of God. And a new name. And I will write upon him my new name. A new name, because redeemed, and therefore a new creature in Christ Jesus. In chapter 22 and verse 4, we read, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This then is talking about the inheritance of the people of God in glory, and that the Lord Jesus will give them that inheritance. But four times the Lord Jesus uses this expression, my God, my God. I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven, down out of heaven from my God. What is the significance of this? Why does Christ in this place keep saying, my God, the name of my God, the city of my God, it comes down from heaven from my God, there'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. Why does the Lord Jesus use this phrase four times, my God? Firstly, consider Christ as the divine Son of the Father and the servant of God. Christ as the divine Son of the Father and the servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal, only begotten Son, and Christ calls God his Father, thus, as the Jews understood, making himself equal with God. John 5, verse 14. Christ always was God. And he never stopped being God. Thomas addressed him, my Lord and my God. He is the Christian's great God and Saviour. But the Lord Jesus, whilst never ceasing to be God, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2 verse 7. And so the Lord Jesus always was God, but he became a man and he acted as the servant of the Lord. So this referring to God as his God is Christ the mediator, who though God had become a man, and referring to the Father as my God. But then secondly, as the mediator between God and men, Christ was obedient unto death. As the mediator between God and men, Christ was obedient unto death. As a man, he fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And at his baptism of John, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was still the Son of the Father, but he was my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. He fulfilled all righteousness, and his sufferings were the sufferings of a divine person in his human nature. God does not suffer. God is blessed forever. But the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh, he suffered. He suffered in his human nature. And on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus kept the covenant of works. He had the right in himself to call God my God. But as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he suffered the wrath of God in the place of his people, so that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In himself, he had the right to call God his God, but he was stricken of God and afflicted as the substitute of guilty men and women bearing the wrath of God. Thirdly, as the mediator, he has purchased and bestowed and bestows the blessings of salvation from his God to his people. As the mediator, he has purchased and bestows the blessings of salvation from his God to his people. The blessings of salvation are all mediated through Christ. And it is in Christ, and only in Christ, that God is the God of any sinner. It was in Christ that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was in Christ that God was the God of Israel. And when Israel despised the covenant of God and rejected the gospel made known to them, then God cut off those unbelieving branches. The fathers who fell in the wilderness, the gospel preached to them was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so it did not profit them. And God said of them, not my people, no army, as in Hosea, the book of Hosea, no army, not my people. But those who by his grace
were enabled to keep the covenant through faith in the coming Savior. God was their God according to his covenant promise. It was in Christ that Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." For in Christ, God is the God, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. And it is Christ as the mediator between God and men, who said to Mary after his resurrection, "But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." John 20, verse 17. The people of God are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And through Christ, they have the eternal blessings of the covenant of God. Revelation 21, and verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." There the full inheritance belongs to the bride of the Lamb, because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and God says he will be their God. And this explains why Christ says, "My God," so many times in our text. It is as the mediator between God and men, as the one who has purchased all the blessings of salvation for his people, and who has authority to dispense those blessings to the elect of God, culminating in eternal glory, that he says, "This is what I'll do. To him that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will put upon him the name of my God." In the Jerusalem, the city of my God. Which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Christ purchased the blessings of salvation for all the elect of God, and he has the authority to bestow them, to add to the church such as should be saved, to open the heart of Lydia so that you receive the things that are spoken, to bless them and to keep them, and to glorify them forever in the world to come. In Christ, and only in Christ, is God the God of any man, woman, or child in this world. And when God promised to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee," it was a promise in Christ Jesus. It was a promise in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ was God Abraham's God. Only in Christ was God the God of his seed after him. So this was the covenant in Christ Jesus. And that covenant has not changed. The promise to the believer, "I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee," stands. The covenant of God in Christ has not changed, and the children are not ejected. The promise, the covenant, in all its richness, still stands. The promise to be a God unto Abraham's seed was not fulfilled to all, but to the elect seed, who by God's grace kept the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we have the discrimination in our text. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Not all who profess to be the Lord's, and not all their children in Philadelphia would inherit these blessings, but those with a true faith, and therefore a persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is genuine faith, it continues, because he who begins a good work in the heart of a sinner, he performs it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that when Christ says, him that overcometh, he's distinguishing between those who maybe profess or have a place outwardly in the church and kingdom of God, but they haven't the reality, over against those who have the real thing, who are born of the Spirit, who trust the Saviour, and who therefore persevere to the end. The application is very simple. First, we must teach the children the absolute necessity of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God, if the promised inheritance is to be theirs. They are to be nurtured within the outward form of the church and kingdom of God on earth. But that doesn't mean that we do not impress upon them the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the God who says, I will be their God, will say, I will not be their God, and they shall not be my people. So we must impress upon them the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, the great shepherd of the sheep, who cares for his lambs, and who takes them up in his arms, and who carries them in his bosom. We must teach them the necessity of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the children here this morning, you must understand that it is absolutely vital that your trust be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you trust the Lord Jesus and him alone for acceptance in the sight of God. And then the promised glorious inheritance will be yours in due time. Then the other thing, what is true for the children being nurtured in the truth is true also for you. You say, oh, but I'm a church member. Yes, indeed. But to church members, adults and children, the word of God comes, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobates. The church on earth is mixed. You have an outward place in the church. Have you the reality? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God? Do you have this true faith in the Saviour that overcomes the world? If you are to go to heaven, which you don't deserve, because none of us do, rather than go to hell, which we all deserve, you must have Christ. You must be relying upon Christ, the Saviour, so that his God will be your God.
Christ who bore the guilt of sin, who bore the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Do you trust only in him? The Jews trusted very often in the outward things. They trusted in their circumcision. Circumcision was appointed by God. It was to be administered, no question of it. But they trusted in it, and they trusted in their outward religion and their attendance at the temple or at the synagogue and their efforts. If you trust in any of those things, this inheritance will not be yours. And God will not be your God in peace and friendship, but your judge forever and ever. Don't trust in the outward things. Don't trust in your baptism, but in the truth that it sets forth of cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. So are you a true child of the kingdom? Are you trusting Christ and only Christ to make you accepted with God? Do you receive what Christ says concerning your sin and your guilt and deserving damnation? And do you trust only in him, the Savior, so that through him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will be our God forever and ever? If you're not a real Christian, then seek the Lord. Go to him with your sins. Seek mercy through Jesus Christ. And call upon him in truth. And say, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Amen.